I'm going to read through verse 31, but we're going to be specifically looking through verse 25. So this is God's word, starting in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning as we look at his word. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would be with us. We ask God that you would supply us with a greater working of your spirit so that we understand your word. We pray that you would probe our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to see areas that need correction. Help us to see where this applies. God, we pray that it would be also a comfort and an encouragement to us. Lord, that as we look at these things and we see the truth about the message of the gospel, I ask particularly, God, that we would not be ashamed. I pray also, Lord, that you would please help me as I preach. Give me the words that you would have me to say. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through the scriptures this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're completing our series this morning on how to live like a Christian in a world that's on fire, and we are ending with the message. What is the central message that we as a church proclaim to the lost world? God likes to do things in such a way so that he gets all the glory. You see this throughout the scriptures in a number of instances. One would be in his deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. No one could look at the way that that worked out, the 10 plagues with the parting of the Red Sea and walking through on dry ground. No one could look at that and say that anybody in Israel worked that one out. That was God fighting on behalf of his people, acting in such a way so as that he would get all the glory. Consider the feeding of them with bread from heaven or with water from a rock, or not allowing their clothes or their sandals to wear out during all of their wilderness wanderings. How about Jericho's walls falling down after they march around them? Or the Lord whittling down Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300. And then defeating the Midianites with a trumpet blast. David and Goliath. Okay, and then I read 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There's 450 prophets of Baal, and then there's Elijah. And so you can see this like mass of people, and we're probably about 200 this morning, maybe a little bit less. So double, and then one guy. And they set everything up. And they work in such a way so as to coax their God to respond, and no answer. And so they try harder. Let's twist his arm. Let's lance ourselves, as was their custom, and so on. Finally, it comes to Elijah's turn, and he sets up the altar that had been there previously to the Lord before. And he has a very interesting technique of, I actually think that this wood needs to be wet before it burns. What's going on? He is working in such a way so that it is abundantly obvious that it's God who gets the glory. And he even says, too, that he did it according to the word of the Lord. This is how God wanted it to happen so that he could have the maximum glory. And this is a really important principle to grasp because the same is true with the gospel message. The way that God is determined to save sinners, the message of the cross, the truth of Christ crucified, is like a soaking wet altar and the fire of God. It humbles the prophets, the false prophets of this age. And as Elijah said in 1 Kings 18:37, it proves that you, O Lord, are God. That's what the gospel does. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians this morning, specifically verses 18 through 25, as I mentioned. And we're going to take a look at some of the context and principle, or in the text, kind of an overview of the text before we get into the specific principles. We looked at Corinthians back in June, if you'll remember. This is a church that Paul planted in Acts 18. It's a Greek city in the Roman Empire, and where it was situated geographically meant that there was a lot of commerce and trade that went through that area. Because of that, a lot of idolatry and worldliness also. Their most notable, most prominent building was the temple to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. So one of the problems that the church in Corinth is having, one of the issues that they're having is that worldliness is creeping in. In the section right before ours, you see that the Corinthian Christians had begun lining themselves up behind their favorite preachers. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, and so on. And so Paul begins in verse 18, and he basically demonstrates that that sort of thinking, that worldly way of interacting, of identifying yourself, of engaging with one another is antithetical to the gospel. And so he says in verse 18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. There's two responses to the gospel, to the word of the cross. Those who reject God, who reject Christ, they're perishing spiritually. To them, it's folly. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is similar to Paul's statement in Romans 1:16, where the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That when the gospel is proclaimed, God, through the Holy Spirit, works to instill repentance and faith so that the lost sinner responds properly to the gospel. That's how we're saved. It is the powerful message, God's Holy Spirit working through the preaching. And so, why is it this way, though? Okay, it's this way on purpose. It didn't just happen this way. What is God doing? Why the stark night and day responses? Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14 in verse 19. Look there. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The gospel is like a wrecking ball. Men go and build up monuments to their wisdom and their discernment. Look at how knowledgeable we are, and then in comes the gospel. You don't know what you think you know. Let me correct you. Okay? Paul asks in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The wise would have been those who are wise in general, who thought of themselves as wise. The scribe would be the expert in the Jewish law. And the debater would have been the Greek philosopher, the public intellectual. The world has its elites and its experts. We see that today. It was not different here in the first century. A scribe was an expert in the Jewish law, and in the Greek world at that time, they loved rhetoricians. There was a certain style of rhetoric, of public speaking, that was very slick. It was well-crafted, well-done, the certain affect to their speech, most likely, and people loved this. That's what was in vogue. That's what was fashionable and trendy at the time. There's actually record of sporting events, athletic events that were going on, but when word would get around that a certain speaker was in town and was going to give a lecture or an oration of some sort, people would leave the athletic event to go to the speech. Imagine that today. Doesn't really happen. Paul is pointing to these sorts of figures, and he says in verse 20, where are they? okay? It's like Paul's here, he's shown up. This is the most important stage there is, the most important playing field there is, and not one of these wise individuals has qualified to even enter into the door. Where are they? Verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? They're not there. When it comes to the stage of salvation, when it comes to the playing field of eternal life, they didn't have what it takes to get there. On their own, they didn't qualify. They couldn't make it in. They didn't have what was requisite. We don't come to God through our intellectual strivings. You can't reason your way there on your own. Now, the Christian doesn't check their brain at the door when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but you can't chart out this path on your own. This is revealed to us by God. It is charted out by God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's provided graciously for us. We receive it from him. And so, the message of the cross, Christ crucified, it didn't satisfy the appetites of those who loved the slick talk. It didn't make sense to the Jew either, who, in light of Deuteronomy 21:23, knew that the one who was hanged on a tree was cursed by God. How could this Messiah, who is clearly cursed by God, or how could this man who is clearly cursed by God be our Messiah? That doesn't make any sense. They didn't understand that the curse he bore there was our curse, and that's why he could save us. So it doesn't fit with their notions, with their loves, with what they enjoy, with what's fashionable. Verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay. And the reason is in verse 25. God wanted to show that even his foolishness, which isn't really foolishness, it's just what the world thinks is foolish, God wanted to show that his foolishness was wiser than men and his weakness stronger than men. Okay. So, that's the text. What we're going to do is we're going to see three specific aspects of it, three points. And first is that we preach a foolish message. We preach a foolish message. Expectations are very important. If you go somewhere, if you get directions to someplace from someone, and you start seeing all sorts of landmarks that they didn't tell you about, you're going to begin to wonder if you're on the right road or not. When Sarah was pregnant with our first son, Oliver, we took a birthing class, and they constantly went over expectations. The average labor is 16 hours long. Okay, don't rush to the hospital. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Take your time. You've got plenty of time, so on. So when we're walking around Target trying to get things moving at like 10 at night, and her water breaks, and immediately she starts having contractions that are so bad that she can't walk, and she has to yell in the middle of Target. I'm wondering, how does this happen for 16 hours? I don't know how that's supposed to work. There were complications that caused her to have very intense contractions and also caused Oliver to be out within an hour and a half. So it was not what we had expected. Right expectations are important, and that's true in gospel ministry. Paul is very clear. We should understand how the message is going to be received. There are some who, when they are confronted with the gospel, they will think it's foolish. They will say things like, this is a bunch of fairy tales, this is silly, this is ridiculous, you name it. He says this in verse 18 again, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And now most of us know this to be the case, even if we haven't experienced it much. We're good enough students of our Bible to know that we cannot expect to be treated better than our master was. Jesus was perfect and they killed him. He never did a thing wrong and they slandered him. He was the Word made flesh and they misunderstood him. So we should expect similar treatment. But for some Christians, this is really hard because they don't understand yet completely the blindness of sinful unbelief or the hardness of the heart apart from God's working to soften it until someone receives the gospel. And so they think, well, if I'm loving enough and kind enough and I go out of my way enough, and I serve enough, and I say and I share the gospel the right way, nice enough, everything's going to go well. And then when it doesn't go well, oh no, I did something wrong. Now, we can absolutely fumble the ball. It's possible to not do it well. But there's a very real sense in which you should expect that some of the time, this is going to be the response. God, in his word, expressly tells you that one of the primary responses to the gospel will be rejection. And not just rejection, but a disdainful rejection of it. It will be foolishness to them. And now notice why it's foolishness explicitly. Paul says in verse 22 that the Greeks seek wisdom. The trendy, desirable form of communicating at the time couldn't stomach the plain preaching of the cross. The world has its idols, the things it loves, what it values, it has its wisdom and its reasoning, what it finds fashionable, what it finds respectable. And you can absolutely be sure, if you are preaching the gospel rightly, the gospel isn't going to fit with those things. Why is that? That's partially because of what the gospel is. What is Paul's shorthand for the gospel in our text? How does he describe the good news of the gospel of Jesus? In verse 18, it's the word of the cross. And in verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." And that's still a roadblock today. It was a roadblock then to the Jews who thought that those who were hung up on a tree were cursed, and it was a roadblock to the Greeks, but it's still one today. This is why one of the problems with many modern preachers today who want to strip down Christianity to basically a pill form, where all you have to do is believe this one single thing and you'll be saved and you can reject everything else. You'll hear preachers say things like, you don't actually have to believe the Old Testament, you just have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There are a lot of problems with that, okay? But one being that the same God of the Old Testament is the God who planned out all of redemption, the same God in the New Testament. But one of the main problems is that the gospel itself is a stumbling block. You can't cut away enough for the gospel to be palatable to the world. It's not going to happen. It is folly in the eyes of the world. And why is that? At the cross, we see how sinful our sin is. That God wouldn't spare even his own son. You'd think that if God could ever wink at sin, if he could ever sweep it under the cosmic rug, it would be when his son bore it on the cross. If at any point he was going to just let it go, it would be there, but that's not what happened. Divine justice ran even the Son of God through on the cross. That's how bad our sin is. The word of the cross demolishes our pride. It tells you that you are not good enough to save yourself. You are not good enough to get into heaven on your own. No amount of good works, no amount of penance can make you right with God. You can't even have Jesus and then add what you want to him and make it. You have to say entirely, only, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus. I can't bring anything except for the sin that I need to be saved from, as Edward said. It's only the grace of God working through Jesus on the cross. It demolishes our wisdom. Who would have designed it this way? It doesn't fit with the world. And so those who are perishing, it's like you have your tastes, things you like, things you don't like. The world has its taste buds trained to its sinful delicacies. That's what they love. And so when the gospel makes it in and they taste it rightly, they want to spit it out. It doesn't fit. They don't like it. The wisdom of the cross is folly to them. And so we preach a foolish message. 2 points before I move on from this. First, as Christians, we need to beware of loving what the world loves. We need to beware of the impulse that to try and make Christianity more like the world. That we would enjoy it more if it was more worldly. That's a bad impulse. That would tend to maybe make you think that my taste buds aren't where they need to be. that, like the Corinthians, who wanted to line themselves up behind their favorite preachers, that there's a strain of worldliness in me going on that I need to repent of. This doesn't fit with the gospel. And also beware of the impulse of trying to make the gospel respectable to the world. It cannot happen. And so it would be better for us to put our efforts not towards trying to make it fit what the world likes, but trying rather to be faithful. That's really where our efforts ought to go. Second, we preach a powerful message. We preach a powerful message. Thankfully, this is not the response of all to the gospel. If it were, we would not have a room that's as full as it is right now. The Christian faith would not have made it these past 2,000 years. It would not have spanned continents. It would not continue to thrive in incredibly dark areas where opposition is mounted heavily. And yet it does. The gospel does that. Why is that? Because it is a powerful message. So Paul says again in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 24, where he's preaching Christ crucified, and it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, in verse 24, Paul says, "But to us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." There is an enormous gulf between those two responses. These are like two islands with an ocean in between them. And if you're in Christ, there have been times probably where you've wondered, how can the world respond to the gospel the way it does? How can they possibly deny their sinfulness? This is one of the most evident and plain truths that there is, that there's something wrong with me where I do things I know I shouldn't do. Why on earth would then they reject the peace of knowing that God has dealt with their sins completely? Why wouldn't they run and flock to that message? That it could be washed clean, that God wouldn't hold their sins against them anymore. Why wouldn't they want to live under the good fatherly rule of the God who created them and designed the entire universe? Why such a stark difference in responses, those who see that as folly and those who experience it as the very power of God? And the difference is in perishing versus being saved, verse 18. It's the difference of being called in verse 24. Before the foundations of the world, God determined to save a people for himself. It's not like he was sifting through the lot of humanity before creating us, saying, okay, here's a good one over here. I'm going to put that one off to the side. And she's going to be really smart. I'll save her. Or, he's going to be super influential. I'll save him. That's not how it worked. And you can tell because of what Paul goes on and says in verses 26 through 28. If anything, it worked the opposite of that. God chose what was foolish and weak according to the world. So it is by his grace and his mercy and in his wisdom that he chose us, but he chose us before the world was created. He elected a people. He predestined them for adoption, Ephesians 1. And when they are called, when the gospel hits their ears, at the time when God has chosen in his infinite wisdom, and the Holy Spirit comes, they are transformed. In the word of the cross, they hear Jesus tell them to take up their mat and walk, and all of a sudden, what were once lame legs of unbelief are made strong, and they can stand and walk in faith. It's powerful. God transforms. He changes. And so, many of us, like some of us, we grew up in church, and you don't remember when you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. But a number of you have testimonies that I've heard where you were saved later in life and the transformation was remarkable. You once looked at the gospel as something you didn't need. It was folly. It was weakness. It was superstition. You weren't concerned with it, whatever it was. But now you've been turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. You were a corpse spiritually, but now you're alive. Your heart was like a cold stone, but now it's warm, and affectionate towards God. The law of God used to be this distant, outside, opposing force that you didn't like, but now it's as though it's written on your very heart and you love it. Sin was your master, and now you're free. God said, "Let there be light in your soul," and the darkness was chased away. So you've been born again. You've been washed. You've been renewed. And because of that, you've experienced this transforming power of the gospel. And so you hear this message and you know this is the power of God. It is what Paul says down in verse 30, that Christ has become to you wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's not folly anymore. It's power. Third, we preach and God opposes the proud. We preach and God opposes the proud. So we've seen some of the reasons why there's the difference in responses. The matter of being called, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There's another reason in our text. In the gospel, God is actively opposing the proud. He's actively opposing the sinful hearts of men who think they're wise in and of themselves. Again, look at verse 19 where he quotes Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Man in all of his wisdom struts out onto the battlefield with all of his degrees, all of his credentials. He's puffed up as though he were 9 feet tall, a Goliath of worldly wisdom and pride, and then in comes the smooth stone of the gospel. It humbles. It destroys man's wisdom. We have to understand that God is a jealous God. So Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The ultimate reason why God does everything that he does, the reason why we exist, the reason why you are saved if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, is for the glory of God. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation. And so God crafted the gospel in such a way so as to lay low human pride. It is an ark that carries us through the waters of God's judgment if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, but it is also an axe that cuts down our worldly wisdom. Who would have picked a suffering, crucified Savior? No one. But there is salvation in no other name. And that's what the prophet Isaiah gets at in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You look at Jesus and you think, there's nothing of earthly, worldly beauty here. There's nothing of worldly accolades. There's nothing of worldly power in that sense either. Why would we come to him? What is the reason? Why is this not just folly? And it's because our iniquities were laid on him. God chose to heal us through his wounds. His chastisement means our peace. That's how this works. And so that is what God is doing in the gospel. He's saving sinners, but he's also proving that his foolishness, which is no foolishness at all, it's just a supposed foolishness of the world, his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so if you've been scoffing at the gospel, thinking that you are far beyond the word of the cross, that you don't need the preaching of Christ crucified, remember, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. while you live this earthly life, you have the time and opportunity to repent of your pride, to lay it down, to recognize what you know to actually be true in your heart, that you are a sinner in need of saving. You can stop suppressing that truth by God's grace, and you can turn and trust in Him with faith. One day you will stand before the Lord, and you will see that God has more wisdom in the faintest, tiniest, most insignificant of His works than all the degrees and all the credentials of men. Do not hang on to your pride. For those of us in Christ, this always has to be our message, the word of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. This is the motto of our church, and so it's baked into everything. It'd be really kind of strange to start doing something else since we have it in all of our documents and so on. But I'll say there have been plenty of churches, denominations, seminaries that had statements of faith, abstracts of principles, stained glass with scripture verses and so on, that they drifted from. They had the truth surrounding them, they had it in the Bible in the pew in front of them, and they stopped preaching it. They stopped relying upon it. They stopped trusting in it. And they drifted from power into weakness, into the foolishness of the world, and into irrelevance. If we want to see the glory of God, if we want to see Him working, it is only through this gospel message. It is not through any other worldly wisdom, scheme, or power that we might be able to contrive on our own. And this is what God deserves. He deserves to be glorified most of all, and He's determined and He's crafted the gospel in such a way so that it gives Him maximum glory. And so this is what we do. We preach Christ. We preach a powerful gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, God, for how You feed us through it. And thank You for Your help this morning. And we pray that by Your grace that You would continue to help us as Your people who have been called out of the world to not drift from this message, but to pay careful and close attention to it. Help us to be more and more firmly established in the truth about our Savior, to love the cross more and more, to rely upon it daily for what we need more and more. And God, we ask that as that happens, Lord, that we would individually be fortified from error, from worldliness, but Lord, also that You would protect and bless this church. God, that You would bless and help us for as long as You see fit to have us here. Lord, we pray that we would last until You return, if it be Your will, and that we would preach Christ faithfully all that while. God, only You can do this, but You work powerfully in us through the Spirit and through the gospel. And we ask that You do it in Jesus' name. Amen.